May I give all a very personal welcome. We're glad to see you all in the meeting tonight, and I'm glad to be back with you for this short time of ministry in PEI. Now, our subject tonight is the return of the Lord to the heir for his sins, the promise of the Savior. Last night we dealt with the part of the chart that brought us up to the cross, the rejection of Christ, and we left the story about this point, the ascended Lord and the descended Holy Spirit. Tonight we're going to go along this path to this point, what's called in the chart, the rapture of the saints to meet the Lord in the air. And tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll continue into this part here to see how far we get along the future events that are related to earth. So we'll be glad to see you in subsequent nights as we continue the line of ministry. So the promise of the Savior. I want to turn to some familiar scriptures, please. First, in John chapter 14. These will all be well known to you all. John chapter 14, verse number 1. These words are spoken hours before the cross. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You turn, please, to the book of the Acts for a second well-known scripture. Book of the Acts in chapter 1, verse number 9. And when he had spoken, that's when the Lord had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. I'd like you to underline those words. So come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, 1 Corinthians, please. We continue familiar scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. A little further, please. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, please. Chapter 4. Verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also, underline the also, please, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. I'd like you to look at a verse in James chapter 5, please. Epistle of James, chapter 5. And reading just verse number 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I would point out that the revised version reads, has drawn nigh. J.N. Darby translates it similarly. The tense is a perfect tense. The best translation, the coming of the Lord ha, draw nigh. Turn back, please, to Matthew's Gospel. And chapter 24. Matthew, please. And chapter 24. Reading from verse number 34. Matthew 24:34. Verily I say unto you, this generation, the generation of which the Lord is speaking, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day, notice this, of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the subject, the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Luke in the parallel passage adds, two shall be in the one bed, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour. Now note carefully. What are your Lord? It doesn't say Son of Man. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. May God will bless the reading of his precious word. God saved me on the fifth night of August 1946. As I pulled down the blind on that summer evening, I looked out and looked up. The question in my heart was, will he come tonight? When I rose in the morning, I put up the blind, I looked out, will he come today? I did that this morning, but I can't say I've done it every morning since and in between. I haven't. But what I'm emphasizing is this. There's a consciousness, or should be, in the heart of every believer, from Scripture, that the very next event in the divine program is nothing other than the fact that the Lord himself is coming to the air, blue line on the chart, and he's going to give a shout, and every saved one linked to him will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. I was thinking today what that would be like to meet him in the air. You say, how do you know that that's the next event on the divine program? We base it utterly and entirely upon Scripture. I sought to give you a little of the background, and I drew attention to a tense that's often passed over in James chapter 5. The coming of the Lord. How can James use a past tense, a perfect tense? But you know what a perfect tense is. It's a past tense pointing to an event in the past with results in the present. And James is, if I may figuratively use the expression, looking at the divine program that we looked at last night. And he's simply pinpointing this. The next event is the coming to the air for the church. And don't tell me, please, that only Paul knew about that. That's not correct. James knew. Why was he so certain? Well, look at the chart. The scriptural program from the date given to Daniel, the only date in prophetic teaching, the date given to Daniel was the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. We saw last night that that is given in your Bible, in Nehemiah chapter 2, and dated there in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus, and in our calendar, that is 445 BC. And from that date, the Christ was dated. We traced it out last night. I'm not staying to do it again. Until Messiah the Prince, 7 weeks of years, and 62 weeks of years, 483 years, 173,880 days, unto Messiah the Prince. We trace that to the movement of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, in keeping with the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. And we dated that on that scriptural program as the 10th day of the month Nisan in the year 32 AD. And that's the day, according to John chapter 12, when he rode into Jerusalem. He was accurate to a day. That was the Christ, his coming. Daniel was then told, after the 62 weeks, this period, shall Messiah be cut off. And we know that he died on a cross. Daniel was told, shall have nothing. Shall have nothing. Or another translation says, not for himself. Those both are legitimate translations of the Hebrew with the question of the vowels at. So you see, the Christ, the cross. Then on the third day, 14th of Nisan to the 17th, Resurrection Day, Genesis chapter 8, the ark rested. And here Christ rose, 14th to the 17th. And 40 days later, that would, if you count from the 17th day, 40 days brings you to a Thursday. And Christ went back to glory, telling the disciples to wait in Jerusalem. And they waited 10 days to the Feast of Pentecost. And that same dating gives you the Lord's Day as the coming down of the Spirit, to incorporate that of which the Lord Jesus had spoken, of which Daniel did not know, the institution of the church. The Lord said in Matthew 16, as he had retreated from the rejection of the nation in chapter 12, he had retreated further and further from the Jerusalem, the capital center, and in Caesarea Philippi, on the very borders of the land, he asked the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you know the story. From the lips of Peter, the heart of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The revelation of the Christ. On the basis of that, the Christ gave the revelation of the church. On this rock, I will build my church. It's followed, of course, by the third revelation in that chapter. The first time the Lord spoke of the cross, because the church would be built upon the cross and after the cross. So we now have introduced that of which Daniel knew nothing, hidden in the counsels of God for this age, the church age. Daniel is further told that there will be the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We brought the story up to that last night, where Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem, and against his orders, the men of the regiment were so angry at the resistance of the Jew that they threw the torch into the sanctuary, and the gold melted, ran out between the stones, a greater than Titus had said, not one stone be left upon another. With a consequence that Israel set aside. Israel, according to Romans chapter 11, blindness in part hath happened unto Israel. The nation set aside. The clock of prophecy stopped. And in between the gap, the 69th week, stopping at the cross. And in between the gap that would run right through this present age, with the introduction of the church, until the only time mark we have to indicate the age when the taking up of the program is the signing of a covenant. He, the prince that shall come, he shall confirm the covenant with the many. A peace covenant signed in Israel that marks the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. That 70th week, as we progress through scripture, will be renamed as the tribulation period. The last half of it, the last 3.5 years, will be called the Great Tribulation, and similarly called in the prophecy of Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. We'll see why these names are given to it tomorrow night in the will of God. But what I'm concerned with tonight is to deal with the next event on the divine program. That moment when the Lord himself will come to the air and close the testimony of the church that has run all down these years, right down to this present time. And I'm hoping my ministry tonight will tell each heart in the building, both the saved and any unsaved, that we are very, very close to this line. Too close, I couldn't hold that steady to show you how close we are to the blue line, the moment when Christ will come and take home his church. I want you to ponder that, please, tonight. Now, I'm going to present this coming to you under several little headings. One is this. Just let's consider the promise. Let's go back to those hours in the upper room. As the Lord is anticipating the cross, and he can see the tension mounting in the faces of his own, he has told them that he is going away, and they are deeply disturbed. He has given them the lesson of the basin when he took the servant's place. He's given them the lesson of the bread when he gave the shop to Judas. He's given them the lesson of the bird when he told Peter that before the cock crew he would deny him thrice. And now comes to the moment of tension, the moment when the Lord can see the trouble on their faces. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. And he points first to rest in his person. You believe in God, believe also in me. The authorized has got the tenses correct. They are both similar, but the first one should be translated in the indicative. You believe in God. They did that. But the second in the imperative. Believe also in me. Put your trust in me. I'm moving out of your sight, but rest in confidence in me. Rest in my person. And then he said, furthermore, he spoke of the future. He spoke of the Father's house. The Father's house in John 2 has become a den of thieves. But he's spoken of the Father's house above. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's showing to them the reality of a place that lies outside their perception. But the last note by which he instilled the confidence into them is this. If I go away, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. How different from Matthew 24. Here in John 14. No mention of angels. No mention of armies. I will come again. It's the secret of the church that he gives in these hours before the cross and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the promise. Now look at the picture. I'm moving now to Acts chapter 1. And I want you to see this and look at it and examine it. It has often been spoken of as emblematic of the coming of the Lord to earth, which is away on at this point here, coming to earth, the manifestation. But if you look at it closely, I don't think you can agree with that. Because here is the disciples agreed, they're standing on the Mount of Olives. And at that moment, as the Lord, according to Luke, lifts his hand in blessing, he's taken up from them. And they stand steadfastly with their gaze fixed upon him. He's disappearing into yonder cloud. There's the Lord. He's going up. And they turn with startlement when two men stood by them, white apparel, and rebuked them. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, precious, isn't it? This same Jesus shall so come. Now here's the key word. In like manner as you've seen him go. That's not like the picture of the coming of the Son of Man, with all the armies of heaven behind him, with angels attendant, with astronomical signs rocketing over the sky. Here is one who said, they were advised of this, so come, in like manner as you've seen him go. How do you see him go? Bodily, to your eye. Silently. Jerusalem over the hill. Knew nothing about it. They carried on with their society, their politics, their religion. They knew nothing about it. He went bodily, visibly to you, silently, into the sky. That's exactly how he'll come again. And that's how he'll come again at the rapture, when he comes to the church. I want you to see the picture that's presented. You say, but it was the Mount of Olives. Of course it was the Mount of Olives. He had to leave from some place. And the place that saw his tears is the place from which he left. And that will be the place to which he will physically come back. When he does come back, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. That mount will be split in two, as the Lord's feet stand upon it. But that's not even mentioned till afterwards. It has to be mentioned. But it's only a subsidiary, not primary importance. The manner of his going is the manner of his coming. So I'm suggesting to you that that is a picture of the reality of the promise that the Lord gives. Now, what about what will be seen? What will be the power that will be manifest at his coming? This will bring me first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here are the Thessalonians. You have no doubt about their belief in the rapture. Belief in the resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, they had no problem with that. They had no problem with the rapture. They knew he was coming back again. And that was going to introduce the kingdom and the glory. They knew that. But their problem was this. What about the ones who have died? Believed in resurrection, they'd be raised. But where will they be raised? They'd be raised where the Old Testament puts the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the close of the tribulation period here. They'd be still in the graves. The Lord's coming back to set up his kingdom. They're going to miss something. They're going to come into it later, aren't they? That's the point that Paul is correcting. That's what he's saying. Now, he sums it up like this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, all of us, them also, now notice this, that sleep through Jesus, them also, that also is glided over. But that's the point. Them also which have been put to sleep. Put to sleep is always in the passive for believers. It's another hand puts to sleep. You don't put yourself to sleep. It's another hand puts you to sleep in the passive voice. Then they have been put to sleep in Jesus. Will God bring with him? That word bring, 5 times out of 8 in the New Testament, is translated lead. And I suggest should be translated lead here. Shall lead with him. What is Paul saying? He's simply saying this. You're worried about saints that have died. They're going to come into the kingdom later. Are they? They would point to the Old Testament scripture where Old Testament saints are raised. Daniel chapter 12. Come to this another day. That's where they are raised. But we'd be in the kingdom first. No, says Paul. You misunderstood. Here is the truth of the matter. When the Savior comes back, he's talking now about this point. When the Savior comes back, he will have all the saints with him. All the saints. You and the dead ones. But then someone will say to Paul, that's not answering our question. We had Paul in the Bible reading who'd been saying you're evading the issue. He gives it. The next verse says, I received from the Lord this word. And it's this. Here's the explanation of what I've just said. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a great commanding shout. And the dead in Christ. That's the dead of this this dispensation only, please. In Christ is almost a technical expression for the church. It's not them that are Christ. That's a different expression. That can include Old Testament saints. But them that are in Christ is only the church. The dead in Christ shall rise first. In fact, instead of them missing something, they'll be first in line to feel the power of his coming. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. We which are alive and remain, they rise first. We join them, and together shall be caught up. That's the great word that thrills our heart. That's the word rapture. You say, where on earth do you get the word rapture? There, it comes strangely through the Vulgate, through the Latin. The verb to snatch in Latin is rapio, rapere. And thus, it comes to us because the verb means, in the Greek, it means to snatch. Or to pluck. John 10, it's rendered, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's the verb. It's the same verb as Acts chapter 8. When Philip had finished speaking to the eunuch, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch, traveling in the carriage, had just got saved, baptized. And there they're traveling on. And suddenly, the eunuch looks right. And Philip is gone. The Spirit of the Lord thought away. That's the word. That's why, for conciseness, the word rapture is used. Instead of the coming of the Lord for the church, the word rapture covers that as a shorthand way of indicating a particular aspect of his coming. So there you have dead sins, living sins, rising to meet the Lord for a meeting with the Lord in the air. You say, what's that great commanding shout? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a great commanding shout. It takes two characters. Voice of archangel. It's new article. Voice of archangel. Archangel in scripture has to do with the dead bodies of saints. But here's something that alerts heaven. But not only alerts heaven, it alerts earth. Trump of God. The trump of God. See, what's that mean? That, I judge, is reference to Numbers chapter 10. And the trumpets by which the march of Israel was controlled. Here's the last, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll call it the last trumpet. But it's the trump of God. It's marching orders for the church. There's the trump. That will introduce the Feast of Trumpets, of course. But that's another study. We leave that there. So here is the Lord coming for his church. 1 Thessalonians 4, the problem is the dead sins. Will they miss something? Our hearts are glad. They'll not miss anything. But the problem in 1 Corinthians 15 is not dead sins. It's living sins. Say, how's that? There's no problem about dead sins and new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 shows that. Those resurrected from the grave will have bodies like Christ. But what about us poor mortals? We're going to go into the kingdom with them and with Christ. What happens to us? Are we going to miss out? But Paul says, I'll tell you another mystery. It's not the mystery of the rapture here. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all be put to sleep. We shall not all be put to sleep. We don't all have to die to get that new body. Not at all. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's the same trumpet as 1 Thessalonians 4. It may have a back loop where Luke at the Roman army, when they were generally, the army had three signals when the campaign was over and they were ready to march. The first trumpet sounded alert. The second trumpet sounded pack up. The third trumpet sounded step out. On the move. Now the saints are on the move. Oh, fellow saint, he's coming back again. He's coming to the air. He's coming to give that tremendous shout that will echo. Would you say, didn't you say he was coming silently? And as a brother pointed out to me very pointedly one night, isn't that verse you've read one of the most noisy verses in the New Testament? Trump of God, great shout. Trump of God. I said, of course it is. But it's only for the saints. Only for the believers. Only for those ears who's attuned to his voice. They alone hear that shout. And they rise to meet him in yonder sky. Here's the promise of his coming. Here's the picture of his coming. Here's the power in his coming. For dead saints. For living saints. And they're rising. For the first time. The church will be complete. That church that has run, been built, right from Pentecost down to the rapture. This is, in fact, the church age. Now, what effect will this have upon man? Can you imagine what it will be like when that trumpet sounds and believers are caught away? There's a picture given to us. In Matthew chapter 24. Now, I was brought up to think of this scripture in another way. And I had to look at it myself. I was taught that the taking here was the same teaching as when God took the people away in judgment in the day of Noah. But I looked at it again. Realized something of what the Lord is doing. Matthew chapter 24 is in fact an unfolding by the Lord to the disciples as a remnant in Israel. speaking to a remnant in Israel of, in fact, the tribulation day. That's the detail. It is the days that precede the coming of the Son of Man to earth. You say, but tell me, if it's the coming of the Son of Man's in view, and it is, how do you get the rapture into it? Easy, like this, if you look at the context. The Lord said, he spoke of the tribulation period, right from the beginning of Matthew 24. He speaks first of the first half of the week, of the tribulation week, the 7-year period, when he says the beginning of sorrows. That's the opening section of Matthew 24. Then he speaks of the midpoint, when the abomination of desolation, terms we'll fill in as we go along, is set up in Jerusalem. That introduces the last half, which the Lord indicated is called the Great Tribulation. There are tribulation days. Days when earth will shudder under the judgments of God from the seals, the trumpets, and the vials poured out upon earth. That's the tribulation period. That's what the Lord's speaking of. That's the period, the generation, the period that ends with the coming of the Lord as Son of Man to the earth. Now you're clear on that. That's exactly what's in view. It's his coming to earth at the end of the tribulation period, not the rapture. But you say, why does the Lord then say, in the context of this, that two shall be at the working at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. One shall be in the bed, one, two together in the one bed, one shall be taken, and the other left. Two in the field, one taken and the other left. What alerted my mind to thinking and believing that this is the rapture was the words that were used. If the Lord meant that one was taken for judgment and the other left for the kingdom, to go into the kingdom glory, the words are utterly wrong. That word, one shall be taken, is not the word of the previous verse. The Lord took them all away. That was Matthew. That was the judgment. This is a different word entirely. In fact, this is the word of John 14. I will come again and receive you. 59 times out of 60, and the 60th is doubtful, but 59 times without question, that verb in the New Testament means to receive with open arms. It carries the thought of welcome. I will receive you. Now that alerted me. Then I looked at the second verb. The other shall be left. And I found every time it was associated with abandonment, forsakenness. Previous chapter, your city is left unto you, left. Did you notice the verb, left unto you desolate? I thought that the verbs are wrong. Is it not indicating the Lord is receiving one, suddenly disappearing, from two at the mill, two in the field, two in the bed, one gone? Blessing. The other left. For the judgment, I looked at the passage again, and I realized that the Lord was speaking of a generation. This generation shall not pass. What's he talking about? He's talking about the generation that would see his coming as Son of Man to the earth. And that generation ended with Noah-like judgment. My mind went back. I thought, Noah's generation. But wait a moment. Noah's generation started with another man who was taken away, who left the scene. Enoch, Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God. And there you have the reference to walked with God 65 years. Then a son was born. And he called the son Methuselah. When he dies, it shall be said. He walked with God a further 300 years. So at the age of 369, Enoch is taken away. He was not and the Septuagint says, was not found. They searched for him. They looked for him. They couldn't find him. He'd suddenly disappeared. He'd gone altogether. But he was not. For God took him. There's a verb. God took him in. Took him home. Took him to glory. That was the beginning of the generation that saw the flood. What's the Lord doing? He's marking the beginning and the end of a generation. That generation that will see him come back to the Mount of Olives, where does it stretch? That generation stretches from here, the rapture, to here, the return. That's the generation that concludes with these 7 years of tribulation period. And what's the beginning? It's the rapture. It's the Enoch factor. What's the Enoch factor? The church. Two in the one bed, sleeping together. One's taken home to glory. The other left for the tribulation judgment. Two at the mill, one taken away, disappears from the sight. The other left for judgment. Two in the feed, one taken, the other left. My friend tonight, if I wasn't saved, I couldn't sleep. The coming of the Lord may take place tonight. And if he does, and you're not saved, you'll be left. In bed with someone that would be taken. In the field in leisure time, someone that would be taken. Working together with someone that would be taken, you left. I wouldn't sleep tonight. It's as near as that. The warning is there. That was the warning note. And that will be the warning note of the generation that will see the bursting of the wrath of God. As Noah saw the flood launched upon the earth, saw the judgment fall, I submit to you. Don't take my word for it. Please check. I'm suggesting it to you in all honesty and fairness. I've come to that conclusion a long way round, and I settled on that some years ago as what I believe the scripture teaches and why the Lord, while he's dealing with the subject of Son of Man coming, is in fact indicating the beginning and end of a generation that will precede his coming to earth. But he closes it in a little word of warning. Watch therefore, for you know not. When I first noticed this, it gripped my heart. It should read, shouldn't it? Know not when the Son of Man cometh. When your Lord doth come. When your Lord doth come. He's indicating. He hasn't explained the rapture yet. But he's giving this clear indication of its place in the divine program. And I ask you to ponder that. As you look at that scripture and see exactly what the Lord is saying. Now you can consider what it would be like on earth if you were to come tonight. You say, will there be car crashes, plane crashes, train crashes? There will be chaos on earth. Some have rebuked me for this and said, but God is a God of order. I said, yes. He is, essentially, basically. But he's also a God of judgment. And this is a judgment upon earth. It's the beginning of the day of the Lord. Did you notice? When the church is taken, we're taken in the air, to the air. Then we're taken into the Father's house. And there, first, the bema. That's a subject in itself. The Bema, when we are reviewed, revealed, rewarded. That, I judge, according to Revelation 19, takes place in the Father's house. That's followed by the marriage. This chart is, I don't agree with it, it's not my chart, so I'm prepared to criticize it. I believe that word there should be the marriage ceremony is in heaven. Because the marriage supper is certainly on earth when the Lord comes back. We see that maybe tomorrow night. So the marriage ceremony in heaven. There is, in fact, the introduction to the day of Christ. In your New Testament, you have the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ 5 times. It always refers to heaven. And it's subsequent to his coming to take hold of the church. So there you have the rapture is the beginning of the day of Christ. That's for the church. But for earth, if your eye can follow it down to the bottom, it's the opening of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord has an evening and a morning in Hebrew terms. The evening is a judgment section that runs from here to here. Then it has the morning section when Christ rises as a day spring, as a son of righteousness with healing in his wings when he sets up his kingdom. But the day of the Lord opens at this point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 makes that abundantly clear. When he speaks, just subsequent to what he said of the rapture, then he speaks of the day of the Lord, coming as a thief in the night. Now the Lord never comes to his own as a thief in the night. Now please don't be quoting me the Lord's message to the church at Sardis, where he does say to the church at Sardis, he said, I will come as a thief in the night, but that is only for those who will not watch. Remember, Sardis is a church that speaks of profession. Professors will be caught as he comes to them as a thief in the night. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, you're not of the night, you're of the day. You're anticipating my coming, but the world will be taken by surprise. There will be the opening of the day of the Lord. The judgment scenes that we're now going to see tomorrow night in the will of God will be unfolded in the tribulation time. So there's a picture for you. The coming of the Lord to the air, closing a dispensation, taking home the church to the Bema and to the marriage ceremony in heaven itself. And then Christ will bring back his bride with him. She'll come with him as he comes back in manifest glory. And he deals with his enemies and so on. And then sets up his kingdom subsequent to that. But I've dealt a little with the necessity of the rapture. I hope you've caught that in things that I have said. The necessity, you say, why use the word necessity of the rapture? The necessity lies in the divine program. You see, the church did not commence until Israel was set aside. Now, the church will be removed. This is logical, apart even from being scriptural, but I can give you perfect scripture for it. The church is to be removed. That's a logical conclusion anyway from the unfolding of the prophetic program. The church will be removed before Israel is taken up again. Now keep that in mind. That's a necessity. To remove the church, that the program of God, because God will not have two testimonies on earth. The church is not a replacement for Israel. No such thing as replacement theology in your Bible. The church is not a continuation of Israel. It's a unique entity. That's why I believe at the rapture, only New Testament saints are involved in the rapture. And the Old Testament saints will be raised where Daniel chapter 12 puts them at the close of the tribulation period. The church is absolutely unique and we rise to meet it. The necessity of the rapture for the divine program to continue. I've spoken a little to you tonight on the nature of the rapture. I've spoken of the promise and the picture and the power that touches saints and sinners. Now, what about a third little note? This, the nearness of the rapture. How do we know that the rapture is near? Why do we go to sleep tonight in the consciousness that we might well hear that summoning shout to meet him in the air? I suggest there are two main lines of thought in this connection. One has to do with the testimony of the church. That testimony of the church has run through ages. And to indicate the nature of that testimony, the Lord selected in Revelation 2 and 3, He selected seven churches altogether, and He put them in a certain order. And in that certain order, He addressed each one of them. Now, these were seven specific churches in Asia, province of Asia, running in a semicircle, right around. The Lord addresses them in a particular order. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. No question. These letters from the Lord are letters to specific churches. But secondly, in those churches was revealed spiritual condition. The Lord was unfolding a spectrum, a spiritual spectrum, like you have the light spectrum, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, and violet, and so on. But you have the spiritual spectrum, and you have spiritual conditions reflected in each church. Ephesus, a fallen church. Smyrna, a fearful church. Pergamos, a faltering church. Thyatira, a foul church. A false church for Thyatira. Sardis, a formal church. Everything looks right, but thou art dead. Then you come to Philadelphia, and they're a feeble church. That's a little power. A feeble church. Laodicea, there you have a fashionable church. They think they have everything, but the Lord strips them of that, and He speaks of their poverty. Blind, poor, and blind, and naked. That's how He describes the church that they thought so famous, so fashionable. There's no moral problem there, no doctrinal problem, really, but there is something dreadfully wrong about Laodicea. Maybe the word I should use for Laodicea is foul church. Because the Lord said, I will spew you out of my mouth. Terrible indictment of the Lord. So what am I saying? The seven churches are not only specific of their time. They are spiritual conditions that can occur at any time. Or any combination of these conditions. The Lord covers the whole spectrum. That's to give you an outline of what church testimony would be like. But He does something else. I suggest you've got to consider this. Because of where the churches are, the book of the Revelation, what order the Lord puts them in, and what they unfold are the stages of church history in the light of history. But somebody says, could the Lord give prophecy in connection with the church? That's the very point. If I may carefully phrase it, the Lord could not give direct prophecy. Why is that? Because He left the coming of the Lord imminent for every church. From He went away, it's been imminent. The word means, doesn't mean immediate. It means impending, overhanging, could happen at any moment. Now, therefore, He couldn't give an outline of prophecy and say, this will happen to the church, that will happen to the church, and so on. No, He couldn't do that. Because that would give the right for some to say, well, we're not at that stage yet, He can't come yet, and just settle down. So He didn't do that. But what He did was give foreshadowings so that the saints could be comforted, consoled, and counseled as they realized that things had gone wrong down the ages. And the saints look back. Now that's the point. As we look back, we can see the Lord foresaw certain things. For example, you read Ephesus in that light, and you see the post-apostolic day. You see their passion, first love, but it's fading. It's left thy first love. Passion that is fading. Coming to Smyrna, you have persecution that is fierce. That post-apostolic period may run from AD 70 down to AD 170. Why do you mark 170? Because AD 169 was the martyrdom of Polycarp in Smyrna. That's when Polycarp, one who sat at the feet of the Apostle John, was put to death. It marked the introduction of imperial persecution that was reflected in the Lord's address to Smyrna Now remember, it was a specific church, a spiritual condition that could happen at any age, but a state. The persecution raged from about 170 to 312. Did it stop suddenly? It stopped overnight. It stopped with the conversion of Constantine, 312. The next year, he set forth the Edict of Milan, where no one was to be persecuted for being a Christian. So that you have a period of persecution that indeed is fierce. You have Pergamos, the next stage, runs from about 312 AD down to 606 AD. Say, what's that? That's the period when it became popular to become a Christian, and when the church began to be polluted with paganism. This pollution comes in here. You have a faltering church, and there's things developing, stage by stage, down through those years, from 312 down to 606. You say, why mark that stage, 606? That was the elevation of the Bishop of Rome to be called the Universal Bishop. That's the first pope, 606 AD. So you have a period of pollution, a period of passion, a period of persecution, a period of pollution, and a period in Thyatira when you have things developed in virtually control under a woman, Jezebel, and you have unfolding in Thyatira, you have Romanism, Roman Catholicism. It's basically the modern day picture of Babylonian practices, principles, and so on. And you have it all unfolded in the time of Thyatira. So you have running on from 606, you have a Roman Catholic, Roman Catholicism. Now these first three churches displaced one another. Passion, persecution, and pollution. And then from Thyatira is with us tonight in Romanism. Now out of Thyatira came Sardis. Sardis, 1517, 23rd of October, when Luther took those 95 theses and with hammer blows nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg, the first blows of the Reformation. And you have now Protestantism, denominationalism. I don't have time to dwell on that, but that's a subject in itself. You have Roman Catholicism, you have denominationalism, Protestantism, if you like, existing side by side. Out of that Protestantism, there came a recovery, some measure of truth, assembly testimony, based on getting back to Scripture, allowing the Spirit of God to do His work, the saints gathering around the Son. Thou hast a little strength, a little power, just a little. Weak assembly testimony in Philadelphia, that's the faithful church, giving Christ His place. That exists tonight. Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, testimony for Christ, for God, Christ in the assemblies. And then I suggest the last developing out of that and from that is the charismatic movement and all that goes with it. And thus you have these four developments, even round about us, even tonight. And then you say, what's to follow? Well, look at the next bit. There isn't any more. We're at the end of church testimony. We are very close to that closing of the church testimony. The picture is complete. There it is. The Lord is coming. And He's coming back to take home the church. There we have the nearness of the Lord's coming in the present state of the testimony around about us. And then there's another line of teaching. And again, I must apologize for the time. I'll have to stop. But there's a second line of teaching that runs parallel with that. It's this. There are no signs given for the coming of the Lord to the air. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for the Savior. And He's coming. But there are indications that what is in the world, the stage is being set for that which follows the rapture. One little indication I've already hinted at is this. 1948, 14th of May, David Ben-Gurion stands up in the Knesset in pursuance of United Nations resolution, and he proclaims the state of Israel. no state in Israel for 2,554 years, right from Nebuchadnezzar's time, 606 BC, until 1948. So Israel is back in the land. Remember, way back here, God brought the remnant back from Jerusalem, from Babylon to Jerusalem, the place. The people of the recovery, for a purpose. The Lord was coming. But the actual chronology, the actual timetable, started not when the remnant returned to the land, but 93 years later, when Daniel was told from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. So there was a gap between the recovery of the nation and the commencement of the prophecy. Now here, the nation is back in the land from 1948. There's still a gap. What are we waiting for? Waiting for the Lord to come. The necessity was coming. And that will mean the way is open for the 70th week, not the first week back here, but the 70th week to begin. And we see what that is tomorrow night. There's a man from the West. There's a man in Israel. And they sit down before a peace treaty. And that is the commencement of that 70th week. And it tells us, from Israel being back in the land, for the temple being rebuilt. Some were telling me last night that they're going to Israel shortly. I advise them to call in the temple, the Institute of Temple Studies in Jerusalem. Their preparations are made. Plans are drawn up. Garments are ready. I saw the advertisement myself in the London Times for those with the name of Cohen to report to a certain telephone number for a check on the genes. They're looking for those of the priestly gene to be trained as priests. What in? The new temple. You say it couldn't be built tonight. Well, it couldn't be built tonight. The Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar are there. But there'd be no problem. There will be a temple rebuilt. Plans are in hand. It's all moving in that direction. I could go on in this line, showing things that are going to happen after the rapture and the present signs that there are. Politically, nation back in place. Religiously, Judaism. I could go on with Romanism. The ecumenical movement will move back rapidly into the arms of Rome. And that will form the harlot of Revelation chapter 17, who is supported by the man from the West as we move into the tribulation period. There are sign upon sign that come from the time after the rapture. How much closer must we be to the rapture? Oh, if I could plead with any unsaved one tonight. We'd all feel it for our families. We'd like to see them all gathered in. We'd like to see them all saved. Because the Lord is going to close the door. And please, don't be misled. There'll be no second chance for those who have heard the gospel now. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Let us pray.